Good morning. Welcome to worship here at Calvin Christian Reformed Church. It's good to see you here. If you're visiting with us this morning, we pray a special blessing upon you. We pray that you would be blessed by God's grace this morning as we enter into worship with Him. Before we begin worship this morning, a few announcements. To begin with, we'd like to extend our Christian sympathies to Elaine Van Otterloo and her family with the passing of her stepfather. I believe it was on Friday. So keep her and her family in your prayers. Also, we are very grateful at this time, as you see in the bulletin, Greg Smith had a wonderful report up at Mayo, and we are just thankful for the answered prayer in that regard and continue to keep him in our prayers. So praise God for that. We are thankful to God's goodness in your life, Greg. Also, a few other announcements. The afternoon Women's Bible Study Group will meet Wednesday on February 4th, or excuse me, 1st. 1st. Not the 4th, 1st, at 1:30 p.m. They're discussing Lesson 10 from the Life Lessons, Book of Esther. Also, the Adult Sunday School is going to be beginning a four-week study using Ray Vanderlaan's guide, and that's partly because I won't be here preaching the next 3 weeks. I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks for my final bit of vacation, and then the third week I was going to be preaching here. But then classes called me up this week and said, you're going to be a sermon critic for Jesse Walhoff. So 3 weeks from today, I'm going to be in Sheldon listening to Jesse preach, and which is an honor and a joy. He's a son of the congregation, and this is a real exciting time for him. So one of my elders is scrambling to find another pulpit supply. But then after that, on the 26th, I'll be back preaching. I'll be back actually the week of the 19th. In terms of regular work, just being around. But on the 26th, I'll be back preaching, and we're going to have the baptism of my daughter, Evangeline, and we'll celebrate communion on the same day. So we're going to have two sacraments in one day. It's going to be a just explosion, right? The sermon will have to be short, they tell me. So I'll be gone the next couple weeks in terms of vacation and study leave. If you have any concerns, you know, contact your elder. If there's an emergency, contact me. I'm going to be around. Just contact me if there's an emergency, okay? All right. Also, the Care and Fellowship Committee is looking at the rules and regulations concerning the kitchen. We'd appreciate your help for ideas concerning people using the kitchen. If you have any concerns or thoughts or ideas, contact Pete and Mary Ottima or Helen DeStichter. We're thinking of how we can rework what we have in terms of our understanding of how the kitchen ought to be used by outside parties. So if you have concerns there, please contact them and talk with them. Also, save the date. February 4th is our Praise Band Fest. So this coming Saturday, we have Praise Band Fest here at 7 o'clock. We're having a number of worship teams, so I encourage you to come check that out. That's always a good time. I'm on vacation. I won't be here. But it's a good time. I was here last year, and it's wonderful. I really encourage you, if you have the chance, come and see it. All right, those are all for our announcements this morning. I would invite you to stand for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 52. And it is a song that Isaiah sings right before one of the servant songs, the songs of the suffering servant. And it really is a song that speaks of what the book of Matthew is about. We're preaching through the book of Matthew right now. We're going to preach on the Beatitudes this morning, and we often hear the Beatitudes in the wrong way. But we always have to hear them in light of Isaiah and the Old Testament itself. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. God comforts his people. He comforts us. And we come into his presence then, singing a song of worship as the deer pants for water. As we come singing, our God greets us with these words: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And having received that word of grace from God, we're still doubtful often, because we know we're sinners. We know that we do not live up to God's holy law, his law of love. We often don't love as we should. And so we fall down, and we pray this prayer of confession together, saying, Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And the one who greets us in grace assures us that, yes, indeed, it is good and it is right that we come into his presence. Hear the good news this morning, brothers and sisters. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom each one of us is chief. He himself bore on his body, on the cross, our sins, so that we might be dead to all that is evil and alive to all that is good. And I declare to you this morning, if you have confessed your sins, Jesus says, I forgive you. And having received that peace between our God and Father through Jesus Christ, let us pass that peace of Christ on to one another this morning and greet each other in Christ's name.
I am reading from Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, the Lord's case against Israel. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Our psalm reading this morning is from Psalm 15. And again, we read the Psalms because they are our training manual for prayer. And this has been a practice of the Christian church throughout the ages. And one of the joys of the Reformation was in bringing the Psalms back to the people. In the monasteries, the monks would chant the Psalms repeatedly throughout the day. And in the Reformation period, one of the hopes was that the people themselves would learn how to chant the Psalms, to pray God's prayers, the inspired prayers of the Word of God. So we have that opportunity today to pray God's words after him. So we will read the psalm responsively together. O Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. Who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. This, too, brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord.
First Corinthians 1:18-31. Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were when Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And we read the gospel reading from the center of the congregation because it symbolizes that Jesus Christ came down from his throne on high, the second person of the Trinity, came down and took on human flesh, came near to us. And so when we read the story of Jesus or the words of Jesus, we read it near to the people of God. So hear now Jesus' words near to you. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. We continue our sermon series on the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, and we now come to the Beatitudes, some of the most well-known passages, one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the Word of God. And yet we can often struggle to hear it rightly. We can often misunderstand it. And so will you pray with me this morning that God would open our ears to hear? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we long to hear of Jesus. We long to understand your word. We long to be your people. Help us this morning. Come down among us by your Spirit. Rend our hearts. And open my lips. Lord, we need your help. We need your help to hear. We need your help to preach. May your word be alive and powerful in our midst, in our hearts. Speak, O Lord, we pray. Speak through the foolishness of the message of the cross. We pray all of this in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. So Simon straps the Sakai dagger under his left arm. The folds of his robe fall into place with only the trace of a bump. He smiles. The dagger, the small blade, gives him a feeling of power, of strength. After all, he is a doer. He is one of the ones who brings the kingdom of God. He is zealous, zealous like Phinehas of old, who slew the man and the Moabite woman in the tent, while others sit in complacency, enjoying the idolatry around them. Simon is concerned with the purity of Israel, and he's actually doing something to build the kingdom of God. He is taking a stand against the treachery of Herod and the blasphemy of Rome. He's a doer. God helps those who help themselves. He is a holy warrior, one of the righteous, one of the tzaddikim, one of the faithful ones, one of the chassidim. And someday they will sing his praises. His mind drifts back to the Old Testament stories, the stories of Joshua, David, and then, of course, the story from only a few generations before, the story that is still whispered on dark nights next to the Israelite hearths. The story of Judas Maccabeus, the hammer of God. The Greeks had been in the land only a couple generations before, putting a statue of Zeus in the temple, demanding people worship it, demanding pig sacrifices in the temple. And that had been enough. The hammer, Maccabeus, had crushed the Seleucids, risen up sword in hand with his family, and had thrown off the Greek yoke with spit and grit. Someday they will sing Simon's praises as well. Simon, one of the Sicarius, one of the assassins, the dagger men, the zealot. They will sing his praises as well. His name will be whispered at the hearth of every Judean home. But today Simon is on another mission. There is talk of a prophet in Galilee announcing the kingdom of God. Finally, it's about time. Time for the call to arms. Time for Israel to win again, to drive out the Romans, to make the land pure, holy. Simon strides out of the house into the dark morning. Today he will find this prophet. He will find him in Capernaum, the prophet's base of operations. He quickens his pace. He must get to this fishing village early before the prophet has left on one of his preaching tours. And so the rising sun finds Simon at his destination. The city wakes around him. A tax collector, a Levite by the cut of his clothes, runs his fingers down his ledger, calculating yesterday's profits. Simon spits in his direction. Traitor! The man glances up and then returns to his calculations. He's heard far worse. Off to Simon's left, two merchants unload a crate of earthen wares. One of them sees Simon. Hey, hey, half off, first customer. Half off, good price. No, come on. Simon pushes the man to the side. Where is the prophet? Where is the prophet? His tone is imperious, demanding. He is not like this rabble. He will fight for them, yes, but he will be recognized as one of the righteous ones, one of the holy ones. He sees a fisherman walk by, an older man, reeking of fish. He carries his catch from the night before on his back in a woven basket. He smiles. His lips reveal a strangled mess of yellow teeth broken. He is poor. Simon shudders, looks back at the merchant. Where is the prophet? Prophet? What? Prophet? The merchant sizes up Simon. His eyes linger over the slight bulge under Simon's left arm. Prophet? There are prophets everywhere. Everyone's a prophet these days. You just go along. You just move along, Sicarius, dagger man, zealot. We do not need your kind here. Go away. Simon's eyes flash with anger, but he turns, control of himself. After all, he is one of the righteous, one of the pure of the land. He can control himself. These are the people I'm fighting for, the gutless ones, the losers. While they do nothing, I am doing something. My eyes are on God alone. All they care about are their profits. How much money they make. Simon walks deeper into the city. And it doesn't take long before he recognizes where the prophet must be, because a stream of people, a large crowd, winds its way out of the city towards a hill just to the north of the town. Simon follows the people and soon finds himself at the base of a hill, working his way up the yellow slope. The grass is turning color now, from its green to yellow under the hot Mediterranean sun. At the crest of the hill stands a man, slight built, a tan face, rough hands from hard work. A gaggle of people surround him. Simon edges closer. Another man bumps into him from the side, and for the second time that day, Simon smells fish. The fisherman is apologetic, a young man. Oh, sorry, I didn't see you there. Is that the prophet? Asks Simon. The fisherman nods. He's something, that one. There are days I don't know what to do with him. Simon likes the fisherman. You can tell the man is honest, blunt, to the point. Simon, says Simon, extending his hand. The fisherman laughs. My name too. Now all my friends call me Rocky. Petros. Apparently our mothers didn't have, very much imagination in names. Everybody's named Simon, it seems. Simon then and Petros sit down in the yellow grass. The prophet stands a few yards above them. He motions for silence and then takes his seat on the crest of the hill. The posture of a teacher, a sage, wise man, a rabbi. Simon approves. There's something regal about the man's posture, something kingly, royal. He leans over to Petros. He nods towards the prophet. He reminds me a little bit of a Moses sitting there like that. After all, we're on a mountain. Moses went up on a mountain to teach. This man goes up on a mountain. This is like a regular Mount Sinai. Petros laughs. I hadn't thought of it that way. I was thinking he looked a little bit like a Solomon, Mr. Wisdom himself, wise sage. You know, of course, that he's actually a son of David. He's a legitimate, bona fide descendant. At this, Simon's eyes widen. His heart skips a beat. Not only a prophet, but perhaps a king. Surely today Israel will be reborn. Surely today Israel will win for the first time in centuries, generations. Petros continues, yep. And today is his first speech, Kingdom Inauguration Day. Simon is nearly delirious now. This is it. The prophet, the king, the sage, the rabbi, whatever you want to call him, he is going to set his agenda today. He will rally the people. He will call up the militia. Finally, Simon will be recognized as the righteous man that he is. Everyone will recognize who really cares about Israel. This man will finally give Israel its power back. No more will Israel mourn. No more. Finally, the righteous will be vindicated. The doers will be vindicated. And Simon is not alone in this expectation. All eyes are on the slight-built man. And then the man opens his mouth, and his words carry down the hill. Blessings on the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Simon frowns. This is a strange beginning. He recognizes the pithy phrase as that of a sage, a wise man, maybe a Moses or a Solomon. But where is the wisdom in it? God helps those who help themselves, mutters Simon. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those with a sword, to those who build it with their own two hands. Simon shakes his head. He's declaring the people blessed who've had the wind knocked out of them. We don't need people gasping for air in the resistance. We need people with lungs full of air, bursting with life and energy, crowing with triumph as they drive back the Romans, as they purify the people with the sword. Blessings on those who mourn continually, for they shall be comforted. Simon glances at Petros. Is he getting this? But Petros seems unconcerned with Simon's concerns. The zealot now is almost beside himself. Mourners are simply the poor in spirit who are crying out loud, weeping and wailing instead of crowing in triumph with their sword. Blessings on the powerless, the meek, because they will inherit the land. Simon can hardly believe his ears. Blessings on the powerless? The powerless are simply poor in spirit without any political cachet. What sort of call to action is this? Rome is still in the land. The Canaanites are here. And you would think someone named Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus would know better. You pull out the sword and you drive the Canaanites out. That's where the power is. That's where the blessing is on those who are powerful. Strong. Blessings on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Simon is confused. Well, I can understand those who want justice, yes, righteousness. But the way that this man is setting it up, it's as if he's suggesting that these are the unrighteous who are blessed. It is the righteous ones, the tzaddikim, who are the ones who will be proclaimed from the mountaintops, the ones who will eat their fill. Those who are hungry to be righteous, those who aren't righteous are blessed. What? Blessings on those who are merciful, because they will receive mercy. Blessings on the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessings on the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And now there is some murmuring in the crowd. Simon is not the only one a little confused. A vein pops in Simon's forehead. Mercy? Peacemaking? Really? What is wrong with this prophet? Purity of heart means being zealous for the Torah, the law of Moses, being so zealous that you are willing to kill your kith and kin for the honor of God. And yet he's framing purity of heart in terms of mercy and peace. He makes it about being a loser and not a winner. Blessings on those persecuted on account of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessings on you when they insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Simon sits dumbfounded. All of his hopes around him lie shattered. This prophet, this sage, wise man, has pronounced blessings upon unsuccessful people, poor in spirit people, and called them into a dangerous, foolish service. Blessings on you when you are persecuted? What sort of idiocy is that? Persecuted people have no power. How can they be blessed? But as Simon fumes and rages over this foolishness, this lack of wisdom from such a Solomon, as he rages, a sound catches his ear. It is the hum of quiet sobs below him. He looks behind. Seated a few yards down the hill is the Levite tax collector, curled up, sitting there in the yellow grass. He is crying, his head in his knees, rocking back and forth on the mountainside. And further down the hill, Simon sees a woman of the night, her face shrouded in her hands. She too convulses with sobs. And so it goes all around him, people weeping. And suddenly the words of Isaiah the prophet flash into Simon's mind. He's a zealot. He knows the scripture. He has memorized it. Thus says the high and lifted up one, the one dwelling forever, whose name is holy. High and holy I dwell, yet also with the crushed and low of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. And in that moment, everything that Simon believes about the world changes. Here before him is a man who was once a scribe, literate, trained in the law of God, who has become a con man, a tax collector. And he weeps. And down there is a daughter of Abraham who sells herself. And she weeps. And this Joshua, this Jesus, says that the kingdom belongs to them. These are poor people who have nothing, not even virtue. Weeping people. People who don't even know that they're poor enough. They know that they don't deserve the kingdom. They know that they don't know enough, that they don't need enough, that they don't even hope enough for the kingdom. But they want to be righteous. They are hungry not to be themselves. And some days they are just hungry to be hungry. And yet Jesus declares them blessed. He declares them children of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This prophet's manifesto begins with a note of grace, a gift for those lost. And yet this gift does not leave them where they are at. The blessing itself makes them into people who then give blessing. The blessing makes them into merciful people, pure in heart people, people whose mind and eye is set on God alone, and peacemakers. Jesus' words of blessing work in them, do something to them. Those who are poor in spirit, those who have had the wind knocked out of them, they find that God, the Spirit, the breath of God, God blows it back into their nostrils, the breath of life, and they arise new creations, created anew. Those who weep over themselves in the state of Israel now find joy in Jesus, the Redeemer of Israel, as people insult them and hurl stones their way. Those who are hungry to be righteous and to seek justice, they now find themselves filled with the gift of righteousness, showing mercy, making peace, and being cleansed in heart. And all of this unfolds before Simon in a flash. He glances back to the crest of the hill. The teacher, the prophet, the Moses, the Solomon, whatever you call him, the man named Jesus turns and looks at Simon. He looks deep into his soul. And in that moment, Simon himself is changed, and he begins to weep. He weeps because he is no better than the con man below him or the hooker further down the slope. He is a lost soul, angry, bitter, filled with hatred, despair. He is a murderer. There is no joy in his life, no spirit, no breath. He is poor in spirit. All he lives for is the hope of killing another Roman soldier, sneaking in through the shadows, pulling out his dagger, and thrusting it into the man's back. He is tired of the blood on his hands. He is tired of the rush of anger. He is tired of being poor in spirit. He is hungry to be righteous, truly righteous, not an act, a badge of honor. I am one of the tzaddikim. Look at me. No. A life lived in fullness before God, walking humbly, acting justly. This is what he wants. But he is so poor, poor in spirit. And yet, despite all of his poverty of spirit, Jesus blesses even him. Blessings on the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessings on those who mourn continually, for they shall be comforted. Blessings on the powerless, because they will inherit the land. Blessings on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled up. Jesus blesses Simon and calls him to a new life, a life of mercy, peace, and purity, a dangerous life, a life that cuts against the grain of who he is as a zealot, as one who has protected the heritage of Israel. Jesus calls him to a life that cuts against the grain of what the world is and what the world expects. Blessings on those who are merciful, because they will receive mercy. Blessings on the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessings on the peacemakers, because they will be called God's children. Blessings on those persecuted on account of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessings on you when they insult and persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. And in that moment, Jesus blesses Simon, the zealot, and he becomes one of the 12. Simon Kenanani, Simon the zealot. And always the words of blessing echo in his mind as he travels with Jesus. And so it is that 3 years later, as he stands at the foot of another hill, looking up at Golgotha, these words of blessing come to his mind once again. For here on the cross hangs one who is poor in spirit. Here on the cross is one who mourns. Here on the cross is one who is powerless. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here on the cross is one who hungers and thirsts. I thirst. And they brought him a sponge filled with vinegar. Here on the cross sags one who is merciful. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Here on the cross is a man pure in heart. Here on the cross is a peacemaker. Truly this day I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Here on the cross is a man persecuted on account of righteousness. Here on the cross is one who bears insults. He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, let him come down from the cross. And as Jesus utters his final cry, the tears flow down Simon's face once again, and he whispers, blessings on the one who is poor in spirit, for his is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, the Sermon on the Mount is so familiar that sometimes we miss the point of it. We hear the blessings rattled off and we just kind of roll through them. And we tend to read it, and this has been a temptation in the church from the beginning. We tend to read it as if it's all about good people, about virtuous people. It's as if we see Jesus sitting up there on the mountain with a rubber stamp. Ah, you're humble, righteous, blessed. Oh, you're a peacemaker, blessed. Oh, you're merciful, I guess. Blessed. But that's not actually what's going on in the in the Beatitudes. Because you see, if we read the Beatitudes that way, as we work through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount stretches for the next few chapters, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount very much is about how one ought to live. Jesus lays down the law, you could say. He talks about everything under the sun. He talks about anger. He talks about lust. He talks about hypocrisy. He talks about fasting. He talks about divorce. He talks about everything in human life. And there can be times that we read it and we think, that's not good. Don't live up to that. 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 And then we read that back into the blessings. Pure in heart. Oh, guess I'm not blessed. Peacemaker. Guess I'm not blessed. But that's not how the sermon actually goes. You see, the reality is that the Beatitudes are Jesus' opening statement in his sermon. The first real program of teaching we get in the Gospel of Matthew. And they are opening word of grace. And in this way, they mirror Moses. What? I mentioned in Sunday school that, this is a plug for Sunday school, by the way. I mentioned in Sunday school that Jesus goes up on a mountain, right? And he gives a new law. And this is very much in Matthew's gospel, Jesus looking like a new Moses. And in this way, Jesus mimics what comes before, because the law itself, the Ten Commandments, how does it begin? Does it begin with commands and demands for a righteous living? No. It begins with grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've saved you. And then you shall have no other gods before me. How does Jesus begin? Blessings on the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And everything in the Beatitudes then flows out of this first blessing. Those who weep, they are the poor in spirit who vocalize it. So forth. All of the Beatitudes flow out of this central blessing, which is a blessing of grace and hope. Jesus blesses the losers. He blesses those who deserve nothing. He blesses those who've had the wind knocked out of them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them, not to the powerful, not to the strong, not to even the righteous ones. No, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are in desperate straits, who've had the wind knocked out of them, who can't even seem to do the right thing. And so it is that the Beatitudes function as the lens through which we read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I stumble in that area. I get angry with my 2-year-old once in a while. Blessings on the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so forth. As we work through the Beatitudes, past the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, we keep being brought back again and again to the grace of God that Jesus proclaims in the opening words of his sermon. And when Jesus speaks these words of blessing on the poor in spirit, on those who mourn and hunger and thirst, when he speaks those blessings on us, something happens. He pulls our eyes and our trust onto himself. We come with nothing in our hands, and we receive everything in return. We find Jesus blessing us to be merciful. Just as we have received mercy, so now we begin to show mercy through Christ's grace at work in us. We find Jesus blessing us to be pure in heart, to have our eyes singly focused on God. And so we see God. We see Jesus, our eyes always on him. We find Jesus blessing us to be peacemakers. Just as we have received peace with our Father through Jesus Christ, so now his Spirit works within us, and we find ourselves making peace. And we find Jesus blessing us with joy, even as the world hurls insults and stones. We all sit on that yellow grass on the side of the slope there north of Capernaum. All of our names are Simon. All of our names are Petros, Peter. All of our names are Matthew, the Levite tax collector from Capernaum. All of our names are Mary Magdalene. We are poor in spirit. We are not powerful. We are not wise. We are not movers and shakers in this world. The Apostle Paul, in our epistle reading this morning, calls us the weak of this world. And not only that, but we are weak in our spirits. We are poor in spirit. We are not virtuous. We don't often love God as we should. We don't often love our neighbor as we should. And yet Jesus blesses us. Blessings on those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But we ask, how does he do that? How does this work? This is a strange way. This doesn't seem to be wisdom. But the foolishness of God always beats the wisdom of the world. And I like this quote from Karl Barth, the Reformed Swiss theologian. He says, "This poverty, this poor in spirit, this true and saving despair is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ. As the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ, it is known decisively in the knowledge of our own sin, and therefore and primarily in the knowledge of the divine compassion, forgiving our sins. This poverty is a reality of faith. That is, says Barth, it does not consist abstractly in our own experiences of poverty, no matter how powerful." In other words, it's not about how poverty-stricken I feel, how poor in spirit I feel. It's not about me at the end of the day. "Oh, Lord, look at me. I am so poor in spirit. Now bless me." No, says Barth. It consists concretely in the poverty of Christ as it became an event upon Golgotha. This alone is the radical and the final exposure of our poverty, and in that way the ground of our riches. And then Barth then quotes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor on account of you all, with the purpose and the result that you all might become rich through his poverty." This is how the poor in spirit are blessed, through the poverty of the cross. Blessings on the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus blesses us, the poor in spirit, through his own poverty, and calls us to a dangerous, foolish service. And brothers and sisters, that blessing through the cross is the good news this morning. That is the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. As we respond to God's word this morning, I invite you to stand, and we will sing together the hymn, "The One is Blessed," based on the Beatitudes that we've just read through this morning. Please rise and sing with me this morning. Thank you. You may be seated. My mistake, that hymn is based on Psalm 1, which of course now, when we read it through the lens of the Beatitudes, teaches us who the righteous are and who the sinners are. The righteous are the sinners who weep, who mourn, and the sinners are those who reject the offer of grace and goodness from God. So we can sing that without fear, but in joy at the blessings of Christ. At this time, brothers and sisters, it's time for our congregational prayer. So will you pray with me as we gather our hearts together and offer them before God's throne through Jesus, our mediator? Please pray with me this morning. Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. We praise you for your grace. Yes, you have called us to holiness. You have called us to be merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And yet you have also blessed us in Jesus as we weep at our inability, our poverty, our lack of righteousness. Thank you for blessing us, the weak of this world. Lord, we pray for those in our midst who are ill, those who are weak in body, as well as in heart. We pray this morning for Elaine Van Otterloo's family with the death of her stepfather. We pray that you would be with her and her family, comfort them in this time. We pray for Jim Van Leeuwen's cancer, Lord. We pray that it has not spread. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him and his family. We think also of Janet during this time and of her sister being diagnosed with lung cancer as well. Lord, it's been a hard time for the Van Leeuwen family. Be with them. Lord, we are thankful for the improvement, continued improvements with Rachel Vanderay's mother. Lord, we pray that you would keep her cancer in remission, push it back. We pray for Karen DeLapp's mother, the ALS. We pray, Lord, that it would turn out not to be ALS, but if it is, that you would give length of life and quality of life. Lord, we rejoice with Greg Smith this morning. Lord, your hand has been at work upon him and upon his body. Thank you for pushing back his cancer, Lord. We pray that you would give him continued good treatment. Lord, be with him. Bless him. Continue to bless him and his family. Lord, we pray for Glenda Hofflin this morning. We pray for her every week as she is not with us. Lord, touch her lungs. Heal them so that she might come among us again, that she might walk into your house and feast with your children. We pray for all of our shut-ins this morning as well, for Patty Ritzema, for Margaret Hopp, for Denise Masterbergen. Lord, we think of Denise especially, moving to a new home in Marcus. Be with her in this transition. And Lord, we also think of Jan Sneller. We pray, Lord, also for those who struggle in ways that we do not know. We pray this every week, Lord, but it is so true. We all have secret sins, secret sorrows. Lord, bless those who mourn. So many of us find ourselves in circumstances where we weep, where we hunger and thirst for righteousness in ourselves and others. We know that we are poor in spirit. We know that we are not as we should be. We know that we don't even know this enough. Lift up our hearts as we hear Jesus speaking to us this morning. Blessings on the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray everything. And so we end by praying the prayer that he has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. At this time, I would invite the deacons forward to take our offering. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to rise for God's parting blessing upon you this morning. Have you ever noticed how our services begin with blessing and end with blessing? And in so this way, we fulfill the words of Jesus himself, saying blessings on those who are poor in spirit, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, as you go out in mission and in ministry into the world, sometimes it feels like you've been run over. Sometimes it feels like your sins rise up against you and accuse you. And yet always know that there is grace in the heart of God because Christ has blessed you, the Son of God. He has said blessings upon the poor in spirit, blessings on those who mourn, blessings on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and on he goes. Always blessing. And so now receive the blessing of your God. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you, the poor in spirit, and remain with you always. And all of God's children said, Amen.